Please turn back in your Bibles to the book of 1 Samuel and to the chapter that will be before us this evening, chapter 22, page 207 in the Pew Bible. 1 Samuel 22. One of the lovely ministries of the Lord our Shepherd is the restoring of our souls. David sings about that in Psalm 23, and he does so from experience. He had known the Lord restoring his own soul. And at the close of our last message, we were thinking about a striking instance of that very thing. We were looking together at chapter 21, the passage read earlier in the service. And in chapter 21, David is unquestionably at one of his low points. The fear of Saul has become so great that in order to escape from his clutches, he resorts first of all to lying and then attempts to take refuge among his enemies, the Philistines, an episode that ends almost farcically with him feigning madness in order to escape from them. It is a low point in David's fortunes, a low point in David's faith. But in the Lord's kindness, it is also a time of soul restoration. And we know that from the psalm that he wrote at this very time, Psalm 34. Now, there's no time for us to look at that psalm this evening. Suffice it to say that its language of joy and confidence in God points to the very reality of which David sings in Psalm 23, "He restoreth my soul." David, in chapter 21, is a lost sheep. He has wandered from the fold, but the Lord, his shepherd, does not forget him. He hears his cry, seeks and finds him, delivers him from danger, and restores his soul, enabling him once again to believe and rejoice in him. So in chapter 22 then, the chapter that is before us this evening, David is back walking with God. And as we read through the chapter, especially in the opening verses, we find a number of evidences of God's blessing in his life. One of them is that he finds a place of refuge. Verse 1. David left Gath and escaped to the cave of Adullam. And there in the cave of Adullam, he was able for a time to find safety. It is called in verse 5, the stronghold. And though it was necessary to leave it eventually, God at that time provided another refuge, the forest of Hereth, verse 5, in the land of Judah. Now, to have a safe place to go to was one enormous blessing for David at this time in his life. It was the fear that no such place existed in Israel that prompted him to flee in chapter 21. But God knew what he needed. God knew that he needed a safe haven. And here, first of all, in the cave, and then afterwards in the forest, that safe haven is provided. And then again, he's joined by others, verses 1 and 2. David left Gath and escaped to the cave of Adullam. When his brothers and his father's household heard about it, they went down to him there. All those who were in distress, were in debt, or discontented, gathered round him, and he became their leader. About 400 men were with him. Well, it's quite probable that for the most part, these men who joined him were, like him, suffering under Saul's cruel regime. And now here they are, and they are openly aligning themselves with David. He now has several hundred men at his back, including some of his near relations. And then again, there are his parents, verses 3 and 4. From there, David went to Mizpah and Moab and said to the king of Moab, "Would you let my father and mother come and stay with you until I learn what God will do for me?" So he left them with the king of Moab, and they stayed with him as long as David was in the stronghold. Now, it's altogether likely that both his parents and his brothers were in serious danger just because they were David's relations. And that being so, it would have been no small relief to David to be able to provide for their safety. The first of all have his brothers join him in the stronghold, and then to be able to place his parents in the care of the king of Moab. And then in verse 5, there is evidence of another blessing. But the prophet Gad said to David, "Do not stay in the stronghold. Go into the land of Judah." So David left and went to the forest of Hereth. So David has a prophet with him, a true prophet of the Lord. And as you can see, he is able to give David some important guidance at this juncture as to where he is to go. And Gad will feature prominently in David's life from this time on. It is yet another powerful testimony to God's continuing commitment to keeping David and bringing him at last to the throne. And then, as one final evidence of the Lord's blessing, at this time he is also joined by a priest. And here we have to go to near the end of the chapter, verse 20. "But Abiathar, son of Ahimelech, son of Ahitub, escaped and fled to join David." Now, the coming of Abiathar represented for David both sunshine and shadow. Sunshine. "For when he came," chapter 23, verse 6, "he brought the ephod down with him." Now, the ephod was one of the garments that the high priest wore. And its significance here lies in the fact that attached to the ephod was the breastpiece. And the breastpiece had in it the mysterious Urim and Thummim. Now, we know very little about the Urim and Thummim, but they were a means of obtaining guidance from God. And in chapter 23, as we shall see, God willing, in our next sermon, we have an instance of such guidance being sought and obtained. So Abiathar represents sunshine. He is yet another token of the Lord's blessing at this time in David's life. A sign, another sign that the Lord is with David and is going to help him, guide him and protect him. But if Abiathar represents sunshine, he also represents shadow. But here is how he came to be with David. And it's the thing that chapter 22 is principally about. There was a massacre. All the priests of Nob, 85 in number, together with their wives and children and livestock, are put to death by King Saul. The whole town is destroyed. Abiathar is the only survivor. And the chapter ends with him fleeing to join David and finding refuge with him. Now, that was sad enough, dark enough in itself. What was worse for David by far was the sense of responsibility for this disaster. Look at 21 and 22. Abiathar told David that Saul had killed the priests of the Lord. Then David said to Abiathar, "That day, when Doeg the Edomite was there, I knew he would be sure to tell Saul, 'I am responsible for the death of your father's whole family.' And that word responsible is a very interesting word. Earlier on in the chapter, we hear Saul twice over saying, turn on them, turn on them. First of all, to his officers, and then to Doeg. And it's the same word that is used here. I am the one who turned on them. I am responsible for the death of your whole father's family. It was because of things he had done that this terrible disaster had taken place. And here, to David's credit, he makes an open acknowledgement of it. Now, it's around this feeling of responsibility for the massacre that we are going to gather our thoughts this evening as we explore this chapter together. And we're going to see two things. We're going to see that though he was certainly not directly responsible, he was indirectly responsible. And that is going to bring us at the close of the message to some very solemn and important teaching on the consequences of our sins for others. So let's come to our text. Here is David, and there's this great weight upon his spirit because he feels responsible for the massacre of the priests. What can we say about that feeling of responsibility? Well, first of all, he is certainly not directly responsible. And there are a number of very obvious reasons for that. First of all, it wasn't David who brought the charge. It's clear from verses 6 through 8 that King Saul is a very troubled man. He's speaking to his officials. And he says to them, now, Saul heard that David and his men had been discovered. And Saul, spear in hand, was seated under the tamarisk tree on the hill at Gibeah with all his officials standing round him. Saul said to them, listen, men of Benjamin, will the son of Jesse give all of you fields and vineyards? Will he make all of you commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds? Is that why you have all conspired against me? No one tells me when my son makes a covenant with the son of Jesse. None of you is concerned about me or tells me that my son has incited my servant to lie in wait for me as he does today. It's the language of a man who is in the grip of irrational fear and mistrust. And I say that because there is no reason to suppose that these officials were anything other than wholly loyal to him. And yet here he is, and he's charging them with conspiring against him by withholding information about David and Jonathan. He imagines them to be in league with David. He imagines that Jonathan, his own son, has incited David to lie in wait for him. Now, you know what we say sometimes when we listen to people and their fears? We say it's all in the mind. And that's how it was with Saul. It was all in the mind. His men were loyal. Jonathan was loyal. David himself would gladly have served Saul. But Saul can't see it. Everyone is suspect. Everyone's against him. No one is concerned about him. He's full of irrational fear and mistrust. And soon that is going to have the direst consequences for the priests of the Lord. Back in chapter 21, and we heard this in our scripture reading, when David set out to flee from Saul, he went first of all to Ahimelech, the priest, for help. Unfortunately, Saul's head shepherd, an Edomite by the name of Doeg, was there detained before the Lord for some undisclosed reason. And he witnessed all that happened, the help that Ahimelech gave to David. And here, in chapter 22, he tells Saul, verses 9 and 10, that Doeg the Edomite, who was standing with Saul's officials, said, I saw the son of Jesse come to Ahimelech, son of Ahitub, at Nob. Ahimelech inquired of the Lord for him. He also gave him provisions and the sword of Goliath, the Philistine. Now the latter part of that was certainly true. Ahimelech, as we heard in the scripture reading, did give provisions and a sword to David. There is, however, grave reason to suppose that the first part is a lie, namely that Ahimelech inquired of the Lord for David, something that was normally only done for the king. For one thing, there is no mention of such a thing in chapter 21. For another, considering David's spiritual state at the time, it is not in the least likely that he would have wanted to consult the Lord. All he wanted was food and a weapon. And then there's Ahimelech's language here in verse 15. He's answering the charge that has been brought against him, and he says, responding to this very matter of inquiring of the Lord for David, "Was that day the first time I inquired of God for him? Of course not." Now, you would suppose from the language that is used here in NIV that he had inquired of the Lord, and that simply wasn't the first time he had done so. However, you have a New King James Version in front of you, you will see that verse 15 reads like this: "Did I then begin to inquire of God for him? Far be it from me." Now that is a much more literal translation, and though there's still some ambiguity about it, it would strongly suggest that what Ahimelech is doing here is denying that he had consulted the ephod for David. But most telling of all is David's own language in Psalm 52. And to that psalm, I invite you to turn for a moment or two. You will find it on page 405 of the Pew Bible. Psalm 52. And I want to begin by reading the title. It says, Psalm 52, for the director of music, a maskil of David. When Doeg the Edomite had gone to Saul and told him, David has gone to the house of Ahimelech. So, David's writing something in response to what he's heard about Doeg's behaviour. Verses 1 through 4. "Why do you boast of evil, you mighty man? Why do you boast all day long, you who are a disgrace in the eyes of God? Your tongue plots destruction. It is like a sharpened razor, you who practice deceit. You love evil rather than good, falsehood rather than speaking the truth. You love every harmful word, oh, you deceitful tongue." Now that's what we are seeing in the charge that Doeg brings against Ahimelech: falsehood, a deceitful tongue. In all likelihood, that deceitfulness is there in the allegation that the priest had inquired of the Lord for David. Certainly, there is deceitfulness in the entire representation. But what is its object? Its object is to make Ahimelech out to be a traitor, isn't it? As Doeg listens to Saul, he sees his opportunity. Perhaps to get revenge on Ahimelech for some reason. Perhaps to get revenge on David. Perhaps to gain greater favour with the king. Perhaps a combination of these things. And it's taken. And he so lies. He so conceals the truth. He so puts the worst of spin on Ahimelech's actions But Saul, in his paranoia, comes to but one conclusion. Ahimelech has been criminally disloyal. So it wasn't David who brought the charge, was it? That's the first point. It was Doeg. Secondly, it wasn't David who passed the sentence. Ahimelech is summoned into Saul's presence. Verse 11. Then the king sent for the priest, Ahimelech, son of Ahitub, and his father's whole family, who were the priests at Nob, and they all came to the king. And these are Saul's words, verses 12 and 13. Saul said, "Listen now, a son of Ahitub." "Yes, my lord," he answered. Saul said to him, "Why have you conspired against me, you and the son of Jesse, giving him bread and a sword and inquiring of God for him, so that he has rebelled against me and lies in wait for me as he does today?" He's already found him guilty, hasn't he? This is no impartial inquiry. It's a charge. Look at verses 14 and 15. Ahimelech answered the king, "Who of all your servants is as loyal as David, the king's son-in-law, captain of your bodyguard, and highly respected in your household?" Midway through verse 15. "Let not the king accuse your servant or any of his father's family, for your servant knows nothing at all about this whole affair." And that was true. But it's to no avail. Saul is looking for a traitor. He's convinced that there are traitors. And Doeg has found him one. Ahimelech's a traitor. That's all there is to it. And Saul is determined to show him no mercy. Verse 16. But the king said, "You shall surely die, Ahimelech, you and your father's whole family." So it wasn't David who brought the charge, and it wasn't David who passed the sentence, and thirdly, it wasn't David who carried out the execution. Lastingly, to the credit of Saul's guards and officials, they would have no hand in the priest's deaths. Verse 17. Then the king ordered the guards at his side, "Turn and kill the priests of the Lord, because they too have sided with David. They knew he was fleeing, yet they did not tell me." But the king's officials were not willing to raise a hand to strike the priests of the Lord. However, in Doeg, Saul had an only too willing instrument. Verse 18. The king then ordered Doeg, "You turn and strike down the priests." So Doeg turned and struck them down. That day, he killed 85 men who wore the linen ephod, and nor did he stop there. Verse 19. He also put to the sword Nob, the town of the priests, with its men and women, its children and infants, and its cattle, donkeys, and sheep. We come back to our text. David is saying to Abiathar, verse 22, "I am responsible for the death of your father's whole family." What are we to say about that? Certainly he was not directly responsible. But it wasn't David who brought the charge. It wasn't David who passed the sentence. And it wasn't David who carried out the execution. The guilt, the fearful guilt of these dark crimes lies squarely at the feet of Saul and Doeg. But secondly, if David is not directly responsible, he is indirectly responsible. And here we need to go back to chapter 21 and we need to listen to David's lies. In verse 1 we read that David went to Nob to Ahimelech the priest. Ahimelech trembled when he met him and asked, "Why are you alone? Why is no one with you?" Now, you will notice that no explanation is given here as to Ahimelech's trembling. But given the background of Saul's violent antipathy toward David and his designs upon his life, there is every reason to suppose that Ahimelech suspected what in fact was the case, that relations between the king and David had once again broken down, and that David was fleeing from Saul, and Ahimelech did not want to be involved. He was afraid to be involved. He was afraid of Saul's wrath. And sadly, as we have seen, his fears were only too well grounded. So David comes to Ahimelech, and Ahimelech is evidently afraid. So what does David do? He lies to him. He's anxious to get Ahimelech's help, anxious to get food, anxious to get a weapon. And so he deceives him into thinking that he's actually on a secret mission for the king, verses 2 and 3. David answered Ahimelech the priest, "The king charged me with a certain matter and said to me, 'No one is to know anything about your mission and your instructions. As for my men, I have told them to meet me at a certain place. Now then, what have you to hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread or whatever you can find.'" And so he's given food. Look at verses 8 and 9. David asked Ahimelech, "Don't you have a spear or sword here? I haven't brought my sword or any other weapon because the king's business is urgent." The priest replied, "The sword of Goliath the Philistine, whom you killed in the valley of Elah, is here. It is wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you want it, take it. There is no other sword here but that one." David said, "There is none like it. Give it to me." So Ahimelech gives him a weapon as well as food, and off he goes. His mission, a success. Ah. But someone has seen him and has seen what Ahimelech has done. And even then, it fills David with misgiving. Back to chapter 22, verse 22. "Then David said to Abiathar, 'That day when Doeg the Edomite was there, I knew he would be sure to tell Saul.'" And so he did. With fatal consequences for Ahimelech, for his fellow priests, and for all their families. So we come back once more to our text. "I am responsible for the death of your father's whole family." You see why he says that? He's not directly responsible, and he knows that, but he is indirectly responsible for their deaths. It was because he lied to Ahimelech, duping him into believing that he was on the king's mission, causing him to unwittingly compromise himself, that all this bloodshed and all this death ensued. Which brings us at last to ourselves and to the very solemn and important theme of the consequences of our sins for others. Now, often, and rightly so, when we take up the theme of the consequences of our sins, we focus on the consequences for ourselves, the damage that we do, for instance, to our relationship with God, to the joy, the peace, the comfort, the privilege of service that we forfeit, the shame that we bring upon ourselves by our sin. Very evidently, however, in the light of chapters 21 and 22, the focus must be on the consequences of our sin for others. And it is on that I want to fix your attention, brethren, in the closing moments of the sermon this evening. And in particular, I want to think about the following kinds of consequences. First of all, consequences we do not intend. Did David intend to harm Ahimelech by his duplicity? Was that his design? We thought about Doeg's motive in bringing the charge. Did David have a similarly nasty motive? Not in the least. He had not the slightest intention of doing him harm. He bore him and the other priests no ill will whatsoever. He did not intend to harm them. But that was the consequence. And it is so often the consequence still. Drinking. And you young people here this evening, especially, you hear me. You're over the limit. And you get into a car. And you drive home. And there's an accident. And you're the cause. And someone is killed. And the whole family is plunged into grief. And their lives are never the same again. Was that what you intended? When you drank? You got into the car? But that was the consequence. Adultery. A man is attracted to a married woman. He doesn't wish to break her husband's heart and destroy the children's happy home. He bears them no ill will whatsoever. He just wants to gratify his lusts. And he does. And in the process, he does break her husband's heart. And he does destroy a children's happy home. Or he breaks his own wife's heart and his own happy home for his children. He does damage that can never be repaired. You bear that in mind if you are tempted to the sin of adultery. You ponder long and hard the consequences of your sin for others. Lying. You do what David did. You lie to someone in order to secure their help. You've no wish to do them harm. No more than David wanted to harm Ahimelech, but that's the consequence. Because by helping you, they get themselves into difficulties, perhaps very serious difficulties indeed. Greed. Here's a man who's offered a high-powered job, and he takes it simply for the money. It isn't that he's hard up. His current job pays him very well. He has no financial difficulties. But out of greed, he changes his job. And it's a disaster. Less and less time at home. His wife and children get neglected. The stress begins to undermine his health. Starts drinking. Eventually, his marriage is on the rocks. And it's all because of his greed. Was that his intent in taking the job to destroy his family, his marriage? That was the consequence. Or to take one more example from the home, and this time I'm not going to specify the sin. But mum and dad are manifestly not living as they ought, given that they're professing Christians. And the children see it because they're not blind. They see the disparity between what their father says he is and what he actually is. And it disillusions them against Christianity. It prejudices them against it. Or there's a lowering of the standards in the home. Things are permitted that in better days would never have been dreamt of. And it encourages the children to go on in their sin rather than to turn to the Lord. Is that the parents' intention? Is that what they set out to do? Nothing could be further from their minds, but that is the consequence. So there's the first kinds of consequences that you see illustrated in this incident. Consequences we do not intend. Secondly, consequences we cannot prevent. Behold, says William Taylor, in this history, How impossible it is to arrest the consequences of our evil actions. I have no doubt that David would willingly have given all that he had, aye, even his hopes of one day sitting on the throne of Israel, if he could have recalled the evil which he had spoken and undone its dismal consequences, but it was impossible. The lie had gone forth from him, and having done so, it was no longer under his control, but would go on producing its diabolical fruits. David lies, Ahimelech helps him, Doeg witnesses it, and David is powerless to prevent the consequences. He fears them, but he cannot stop them. Isn't that a powerful incentive not to sin? Things are set in motion by our sins. Things that we may be as utterly unable to halt as David was the bitter fruits of his lies. The disintegrating of our marriage, the hardening of our children's hearts, the blaspheming of God's enemies, the undermining of our good influence in the church, the determination of some sinner to take a path that leads him from the truth. We would prevent it if we could. And perhaps when God in his mercy brings us to repentance, we try. But how often it is to no avail. You may as soon think of staying an avalanche midway in its descent from the Alpine Ridge, says William Taylor again, and so saving the village in the valley from destruction, as think of arresting the consequences of the evil which you once have done. We may succeed to an extent, but there are always consequences that we cannot prevent, and the more serious our sin is, the more that's true. So there are consequences that we do not intend, there are consequences that we cannot prevent, and thirdly, there are consequences that spread far and wide. David lies to Ahimelech, one man. But you see eventually what comes of it, the destruction of a whole town, all the men, the women, the children, and all the livestock. Listen to another writer. He's picturing a penitent coming, and I quote, to Jesus, laden, not merely with the guilt of a repudiated, an insulted God, but with the consciousness, the terrible, haunting consciousness that his sin has spread as widely as his influence. That he has launched forth upon society, upon the church, and into souls the bolts of disease and death. That no penitence, however deep, can arrest that wave of impulse which he has given to evil by his example, by his words, by his endeavours, and which will roll on collaterally to far distant societies of men and downwards to yet unborn generations. Happens with books. If the atheists Richard Dawkins and Christopher Hitchens are ever converted, and what a wonderful thing if these men were converted, let's pray for it. But if they're converted, the consequences of what they have written will continue to spread far and wide throughout the world and to all succeeding generations. One man in his study writes a book, a bad book, and there is widespread damage, perhaps till the end of time. Well, you see, that's very remote from me. And the example is, maybe so, but not the principle. Let's come back to our children. Here's a parent who, by his sin, prejudices his child against Christianity, hardens his heart toward the gospel, and he grows up unconverted. And he marries an unconverted woman. And they establish a home, an unconverted home. And into that unconverted home, children are born, and they grow up without any of the influences of the gospel. And so they are unconverted as well. And they too marry when they grow up, unconverted men and women. And they have children that grow up in ungodly homes. And so it goes on for generations and spreads far and wide. Isn't it solemn? The consequences of our sins. Consequences for others. Consequences that we do not intend, that we cannot prevent, but spread far and wide. Shouldn't it make us hate sin with all our heart? Shouldn't it set us determinedly to mortify it when we discover it in our hearts and lives? And shouldn't it cause us, brethren, to magnify the grace that forgives such sin, that does place some arrest upon sin, that overrules it for good, and most astonishingly of all, that dies for it? You see, for example, how here it is overruled for good. Verse 20, but Abiathar, son of Ahimelech, son of Ahitub, escaped and fled to join David. Verse 23, stay with me, says David, don't be afraid. The man who is seeking your life is seeking mine also. You will be safe with me. So David has this sin overruled for good. Or to put it differently, God brings good out of it. And now in addition to a prophet, he is a priest with the ephod. And then there's this whole amazing matter of forgiveness. Where is David now? Now, you boys and girls, I'm sure, can give me the answer. He's in heaven. How is he in heaven? Because he did enough good deeds to outweigh all his bad deeds? No. Forgiveness. For this, for all his sins that came through the shed blood of his greater Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. He's in heaven. And what is more, he is happy in heaven. Because in God's presence there is fullness of joy. Now I put it to you that there is a great mystery about the happiness of the saints given the consequences of their sin. How can we be happy knowing, because memory will not fail, that we have harmed others by the way that we've lived? Well, certainly, it will move us to magnify the grace that brought Jesus to Calvary to die for such sins. The grace that brought us forgiveness. The grace that brought us at last into glory. So God does overrule our sins for good. And there is forgiveness with him that he might be feared. And in heaven, notwithstanding the harm that we have done, our happiness will be great. And indeed, the greatness of the forgiveness that we have received will simply cause us all the more to magnify the grace that has covered such deep-dyed stains. And yet how terrible it is to be a means of harming others, to be, if not directly, yet indirectly responsible for grievous things. And I say again how it should make us hate sin, how determinedly it should set us to mortify sin as we find it in our hearts and lives. It was a lesson, you know, that David learned, at least for a time, before he even knew about what happened at Nob. And I say that because of his words in Psalm 34, which was written just after he escaped from Gath. Listen to his words. Come, my children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Whoever of you loves life and desires to see many good days, keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking lies. Turn from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. There speaks the man whose soul has been restored. And that is the way to enjoy the blessing of God in our own lives. And that is the way to ensure that our lives are a blessing to others. But I close with some words from the New Testament, from the Apostle Paul in Romans 13. Let no debt remain outstanding, except the continuing debt to love one another, because it all resolves itself into love. For he who loves his fellow man has fulfilled the law. The commandments: do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not covet, and whatever other commandments there may be, are summed up in this one rule: love your neighbour as yourself. Love does not harm its neighbour. Love. If we love, we will do good and not harm.